Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to get there in a few minutes. We're going to kind of ramp up to that passage. But if you look at God's justice, it is something that is, I don't know how you say it, somewhat avoided in our culture. It's something that is generally regarded as negative, right? And even as Christians, we're a little afraid of God's justice. We're a little overwhelmed by His perfectness and then how He judges in perfection, and I'm not perfect, and I stand in a bit of concern because He has all of this knowledge about me, and He's got this standard, and He's judging against that standard. And I hope to try to inform that a little better this morning and try to help us understand this attribute of God's justice, that it is something that God rejoices in, and it is something that we should rejoice in as it relates to God. And I want to just unpack a couple of thoughts this morning that relate to God's justice, and hopefully it will be as helpful for you as it was for me. And I'm going to open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for this study. I thank You for the opportunity to learn more about our Savior and our Creator. I thank You that the Scripture reveals You, and I pray, Lord, that You would be revealed to us in a deeper way this morning, as I know You would desire to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll stay in Romans chapter 5, but I want to go over a couple of Okay. So we want to look at the justice of God this morning. The Bible says several times that that righteousness, justice, are the foundation of God's throne. And so I want to start to define the word for a few minutes this morning. And I want to ask a question. How many of you are familiar with Strong's Concordance? Strong's number. Okay. And so do you guys use a Blue Letter Bible? You ever use that? Thank you. See that hand? Carl. Blue Letter Bible and the Strong's tools in that program are simply amazing, simply beautiful. Things that former theologians had to dig out over lifetimes, you can dig out in seconds. And it's just really fantastic. So I'm going to kind of introduce you to a little bit of a word study this morning. Hopefully it's something that you can get your hands around. I think you'll see it pretty easily. But in the Scripture, justice and righteousness are indistinguishable from each other. They are indistinguishable from each other. They are the same root word. And we're going to see that they're the same root word in Hebrew in the Old Testament as they are in Greek in the New Testament. Same root word. And that's going to tell us something, that righteousness and justice is indistinguishable from one another. And we'll see it in both testaments. So this is the Hebrew word for righteousness, tzedek. And that number there, does this pointer work? Yeah. So this number here, H6664, don't get stuck on the 666 part. H6664 is the word in Strong's for righteousness, okay? And it means it's from a root that is H6663. And you're going to see that a lot of things are going to look really similar across the board between righteousness and justice. So this word righteousness, it means the right, equity, prosperity. It means even, level. And I want to come back to that idea of level in a little bit, because we're going to see that righteousness actually has a very strong connotation of equity, of evenness. God's justice there's an evenness, there's a balance to it. Here, I just want to show you that the King James Version, and I have to admit, I had to leave my NIV version because King James is word for word and NIV is thought for thought. So you're going to get King James this morning. So all of you who are KJV only, you can rejoice. We don't have any of those. But anyway, so usually that word is translated righteousness 77 times. And there in the whatever color you want to call that, yellow or red or whatever, orange, it's translated just 11 times and justice is 10 times. So you can immediately see that there's a difference in the way the Bible brings out the same word. Sometimes it'll call it one thing, sometimes it will call it another thing. Here's a verse, a couple of verses. This is the word righteousness. Does God pervert judgment or the Almighty pervert justice? It's the word for righteousness, right? I'm making the case that righteousness and justice in the Bible, I'm not saying there's not nuances. I'm saying they're substantially the same concept, okay? This is just the same heading I left up there for righteousness. So here it's translated, H6664, as justice. When you see Psalm 89, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. It's the word righteousness, but it's translated here, justice. None calls for justice in Isaiah, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity. And so God's going to call others to account and say, you're not pursuing justice as it's translated here, but the parallel root word is righteousness. You're not pursuing righteousness. And it's interesting because in my own thinking, righteousness is kind of, you know, being right and being correct and adhering to a standard. And justice is kind of an application concept, and it's kind of a pursuing of that, you know, rights and privileges for other people. But in the Word of God, justice and righteousness are going to be the same because the standard is going to be God Himself, and it's going to unpack from God Himself. So this is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Here is the Hebrew word for judgment, mishpat. And I was hoping that Savannah would be here so she could pronounce these words for me, but she's not. In any case, this is from 8199. It means a verdict. It can be favorable or unfavorable. So we're still in the Old Testament. It's pronounced judicially, that the verdict is pronounced, especially a sentence or a formal decree. Well, this is consistent with what we would think of as judgment. But it's interesting when you look at the definitions that in some cases it's translated right. Now, in a lot of the cases, it's translated straight old judgment. God's judging. But in some cases, it's going to be translated right. It's also going to, in some cases, be the manner in which the judgment comes down. Here we have the idea of measure again. So you can see that there's a lot of different English translations in the King James Version for a root Hebrew word. So even the translators that were doing the original 1611 King James, they were making, which, by the way, was pretty much Tyndale reinterpreted. I love that guy, Tyndale. That guy was awesome. He did most of the translation. They just took it and tweaked it a little bit, and the lion's share was all Tyndale. You guys don't remember, but we had a fellow here who did a one-man play on Tyndale. He was fantastic. He's since passed away now, but it was a real blessing. Anyway, so the Hebrew word for judgment is going to, just like the Hebrew word for righteousness is sometimes translated justice, the Hebrew word for judgment is sometimes translated words that are similar to right, words that are similar to righteousness. So those words are kind of interchanged. Have I lost you yet? Please tell me no. Okay. So here is the same idea, and this verse is added, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, that's how we say the verse. If you learn that verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What it's really saying is, shall not the judge of all the word execute right judgment? That's the root. But it was translated as right. It was translated as righteous idea. And so you see how the translators, you know, mix the words in. Why'd they do that? Because they're fundamentally similar. The words are fundamentally similar in understanding God's justice. Okay. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read the King James Version here because I have to. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment, came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of the one of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So what I want to call out here, first of all, is that I've given you the Strong's number here. So even so, by the righteousness, what is that number? G1345. Numbers are irrelevant. It's not the point. It's just a reference point, right? It means a word, a Greek word, as defined by Strong's biblical dictionary. That word, 1345, you see how justification is the word 1347? Really similar to 1345. You could interpret this verse as to say, even by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto righteousness of life. Or you could say, even by the justice of one, justice came to all men that believe. You could use the transpose the word righteousness and justice, and you would be perfectly within the range, semantic range, as it were, of understanding the Scripture. You'd be interpreting the Scripture correctly, even if you mixed justice, justification here, and righteousness here. And as Paul unpacks Romans, he's just going to blend these words in all the time, and he's going to use little nuanced differences, and they're going to have little small differences. 1345, 1346, 1347. They're just going to be little differences of words. Just like in our English language, we have little different endings, whether we want to make it an adverb or a verb or a noun, right? It's the same root word. And so what I want to call it, when we talk about God's righteousness, we are absolutely talking about God's justice. When you're studying God's righteousness, you are studying God's justice. And you need to put them in one bucket. And so one is simply just God's internal rightness, his internal consistency to his standard. And the other is that his justice is how he applies that righteousness to his created world. But it's the same root righteousness that comes with it. Oh, good. Savannah showed up. She can pronounce my words now. All right. So the Greek word for righteousness is, how do you say it? Dikaioma, what she said. And you say it's from 1344 in Strong's, which is pretty close to 1345 and 1347. You get the point. Okay. So it means an equitable deed. It means really, by definition, it is something that that God is doing that is a statute or a decision that is something that is maintaining a balance. It's maintaining an evenness. And we think of this. When we think of justice, what do? We picture a blind lady in a long robe with what? A scale. We picture justice as a balancing concept. Right? And I assert that root is valid. It's valid when you think about the righteousness of God. And we're going to look at a passage in Ezekiel here in a second that's actually going to call that out. God's going to say, hey, you're telling me something that is about my righteousness. As he's going to basically say, you're telling me I'm not equal. And, you know, as kind of Westerners, we kind of tilt our head like the RCA dog and say, what's that? Why are you doing that? That's not what I would call righteousness. But righteousness has an inherent concept of equality in it. And you need to, this is, you know, as Charles Dickens said, this one thing you must remember, or nothing that comes after will seem wondrous. You have to know that, right? You have to know that this equality concept is part of that righteousness and part of that justice, because it matters. It matters to understanding God's righteousness. So there is this equitable deed idea. So the Greek word for justification, hey, look, it's from the same root word. We're not surprised, because we've come to see that righteousness and justice are fundamentally from the same concepts. Okay, Savannah, you're up. Dikaiosis. And it means acquittal. Like, justification is like we would understand it. For Christ's sake, we have been justified. Okay, so I'm making my case that justification and righteousness in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are fundamentally the same. All right? All right, I want to develop further this idea that To say that God is just is to say that he is morally equal. Morally equal. Now, in our society, the idea of equality has this idea that we are equal among people. We are equal among, we don't want to be unequal. There's social equality, there's racial equality, there's, other types of equality. And we're really comparing ourselves among ourselves and trying to arrive at an equality. That's not what God means by the word equality. What God means by the word equality is, let me just read this passage first. Ezekiel 18, 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. He's going to use this word equal three times, and it's going to be the same word every time. Hear now, O Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? So Israel's going to accuse its God, accuse their God of not being equal. They're going to say, God, you're not adhering to your own standard. You ever have that? God, you're not fair. What we really mean is, hey, God, your definition of fairness is not right. Right? You should be doing things for me and taking care of things for me and making the world work out differently. You're fundamentally inconsistent with your own standard. You're not equal to your own standard. That's what the Israelites were doing to Jehovah. And God's going to call them on it. And he's going to say, you're telling me I'm not equal. You're telling me I'm not balanced. That my scales aren't right. Well, the Hebrew word for equal is this idea of balance. I don't know that word. You want to come up here? To Cain. Now we know why they don't. It's a dead land. Although Hebrew's not dead. Maybe they use this word still. So the idea of to balance, measure out by weight or dimension, arrange. And it's this idea of leveling. It's this idea of keeping a standard that is correct. And I want to follow this through a little bit in the Old Testament. When you are in the Old Testament, you come across these verses where God is really, really concerned about balance. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 18, you don't have to turn, I'll read it for you. It says, Elijah came to all the people. How long will you halt between two opinions? The concept is, how long will you be imbalanced? How long will you not choose the right way, not choose the right weight to put on something? This idea of the honest scales, when I look this up, this is a very popular concept in the Old Testament. I'm just going to, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 25, Ezekiel 45, they're all going to command the Israelites, you've got to be ones that deal with honest scales. And let me bring out the more common verses here in Proverbs 16, 11. A just weight and the balance are the Lord's. The weights of the bag are his work. Proverbs 20, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. And you think, man, you remember the Norman Rockwell painting where it's called The Butcher? And there's this middle-aged lady, and she's going in to buy meat. And in the picture, Norman Rockwell, if you can picture that kind of vintage picture, kind of really clear, classic picture. Well, they're both looking. The meat is being weighed on a scale, right? And what you see is on the butcher's side, they're both looking at the scale to determine the weight of the meat so they can calculate the purchase price. Well, the butcher is over on his side. He's got his finger he's pushing down on the scale, right? And the housewife is over there from her side pushing up on the scale. They're both cheating. It's a beautiful picture. And we think, it's kind of curious. It's kind of laughable. Abomination to God. Abomination. He doesn't like things being unequal. Doesn't. You know, we have the word, nature abhors a vacuum. I can tell you from God's perspective, God abhors unequal weights and measures. When I come across this verse, I was a consultant for a long time, and I had to record my time and keep up with my time. And I tell you, I always thought about this. I can't record false time. I can't misrepresent my time. I can't have an hour was, you know, I charge an hour, but I only worked 40 minutes or something. Why is it an abomination? Because God's definition of righteousness carries with it this idea of equality and just measure. He's always going to adhere to his own internal standard that is just and right. And so he's commanding his people, and he's reminding them in Proverbs, you must do this. It's an abomination if you don't get the measures right. And again, we have this idea of justice flowing through with that in our modern definition. Later on in Proverbs, he's going to say it again, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Micah is going to accuse the Israelites with the Spirit's leading. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? And then the well-known passage when God was condemning, is it Belshazzar, with Daniel when the writing on the wall? And it was Tekel, sorry, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharim. Right? Is that right? I read it recently. Anyway, Tekel actually, so really each one of those is a heading, and then it gives the definition in the next section. And so Tekel literally means weighed. It means measured. And then it's go on and say, okay, it's going to tell you Tekel means you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so God's going to accuse people, both Gentiles and Jews alike, of having false measures, of not measuring up to a standard. And when God talks about being even, well, let me go to the next slide. So to say that God is just, again, is to say that he is morally equal. Morally equal to what? Morally equal to his own internal standard. Right? Whenever we say that's not fair as a children, that's not fair, what does it mean? Susie got something I didn't get, right? Somehow they got the last ice cream cone and it didn't all work out for me, right? Not fair. That's not at all what God means. God means I'm being internally consistent to my own internal standard. That's the equality that's driving the definition. And so unequal means inequity, unequity. And you don't have to see that it's not a very big jump to say that inequity is the same word as iniquity. That's where iniquity comes from. Iniquity, put it in your brain, it means not equal. Unequal. We say, well, it just means I'm wrong. It's a violation against a standard. Yeah, but what it means at its root is I'm uneven. I have not gotten to the standard. I'm not even to the standard. Therefore, I am a person of iniquity. I have committed iniquity. And that definition is going to flow through. So judgment is justice applied to a moral situation, either favorable or unfavorable. If a man's ways are equal, then God's justice favors the man. And if man's ways are unequal, God's justice will work against the man. He will be judged or he will be saved based on that equality, that equal standard. Okay. So that's one big concept. I want to switch concepts. And I want to talk about... Did I not put a slide in on this? Okay. I want to talk about one thing, and then I want to get to Anselm for a minute. So I want to say quickly, and we'll see this develop in a little bit later, but what time is it? Justice is not something that God... has. Justice is not something that God possesses. Justice is something that God is. And you say, potatoes, potatoes, you know, six and one half dozen, that's all the same. Not the same. We have this idea of external justice. We have this idea that, and preachers say it, and I'm not calling the preacher out or something, but preachers will say, well, the justice of God constrains him to do this. No, it doesn't. Nothing outside of God constrains God to do anything ever. And, well, I'll develop that in a second. But there's nothing. God's justice is a wholly internal concept. He's the measure by which he is measuring evenness in order to adhere to his standard. You are saved because Jesus Christ was equal. No iniquity, no inequality, no unevenness was found in him. He fully met the standard of God. But he didn't meet just this external standard. He met, whenever we look at those scales and we think, am I equal? We think, well, the justice of God goes on this side, or the law of God goes on this side, or the righteousness of God goes on this side, and my works go on this side, and we kind of see where it all comes out. Or we think, well, God, Christ sat on this side, and he balanced out the righteousness and the justice and whatever, you know, kind of external standard is on this side. Not true. That's not what happened. When you talk about righteousness and justice, it is God himself that's on that side of the scale. It's not something outside of God that's on that side of the scale. Just like we have in mind with biology and with our physical sciences, natural law, right, is a way that science over time came to describe God controlling all of his creation. And we say, well, God ceded his control to natural law, and we have kind of this uniformity of creation, and things tend to go along as they've always gone along. Gravity tends to work in a certain mathematical way, all this kinds of stuff. Natural law. But as Christians, we know what? God's working it out every second, every day, and the fact that it's consistent just means that God's consistent. He doesn't have to be. He can cause the sun to go backwards if he wants, because he's in control of it. He hasn't ceded his control to anything. It helps us in a human way to say, well, that's a law, and therefore that standard kind of works this way in the natural sense. I encourage you to think of justice in the same way. Justice is not something that sits outside of God. It is not something that constrains God. It is not something that's in a certain side of the scale, and then in something else we try to measure and see if we're equal so that we can pass the standard. God himself is in the other side of the scale. And this hit me like a ton of bricks in thinking about this, because whenever we sin, whenever we violate that law of God, we're not violating an external standard. We are not violating, it's not a speeding ticket. It's not a victimless crime to violate the law of God. Whenever you violate the law of God, it said, well, I sinned against the law of God. It's not possible. If you sin against the righteousness of God or the justice of God, you are sinning against God himself, period. That's it. And that's why God, when he's really challenging the Israelites with iniquity, he's saying, you've rejected me. You haven't just rejected my law, you've rejected me. And when you look at the New Testament, and you see that whenever a Christian sins in the New Testament, who do they grieve? They grieve the Holy Spirit. Why aren't you just grieving the law of God? Because it's personal. God, his righteousness and his justice are totally unitary, totally one. We think of ourselves as separate. We are made up of pieces. I have a memory. You have attributes that can be given to you, attributes that can be taken to you. Not God. God is wholly unitary. You can't separate him from his attributes. Attributes are not something that he holds separate from himself. There is nothing like that. You cannot add to God. You cannot subtract from God. There's nothing that he adds to his knowledge. There's nothing that he can subtract from his knowledge. There's nothing you can add to his power. He is totally self-contained. He is unitary. And this is hard for us because we aren't. Depending on how you view your, you know, mankind, we're at least body and spirit. If you're a trichotomist, you're kind of body, soul, and spirit. I've kind of moved my theology towards more of just a dichotomist. You know, you got the outside person and the inside person. But you got two pieces. You know, you can take a person, you can take a man, and you can take an awful lot away from him, and he'll still be a living person. He'll still be a man. You can't take anything from God. He is a spirit. Why is he not a spirit plus a body? Because he's unitary. Whenever the old Jewish Shema would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," we think, well, it means there's one God. Great, one God, got it, one God. It also means God is, there's only, that not that there's only one God, but that God himself is one. He's unitary. You cannot separate him. You can separate me. There may be a time when, as I stand on a judgment bench, that I am, that my mercy in wanting to give somebody freedom, wanting to give somebody relief, that my mercy now fights with my judgment. God's mercy never fights with his justice. Never. He's not sitting there up on the judgment seat weeping while he condemns the sinner. He's not. All of his judgments, all of his attributes are totally unitary. They're in total, you can't even say they're in total perfect harmony, because harmony requires two. There are no two. He's singular. He's totally otherly than we. Totally beyond our concept. We kind of put ourselves in pieces, right? Well, I'd like to help you. We do this especially when we're given to charity or something. Well, I kind of want to help you, but my mind says that maybe you're not exactly in my target, right? So I'm going to help these people over here, not these people over here. And we stress all the time. Never stress God. In exercising his judgment, exercising his justice, never frustrated. Whenever he condemns a man to hell, that man is condemned. The justice of God is in perfect, it's not even balance, it's just perfect agreement with the mercy of God. It's not that God's mercy wants to save him and God's justice has to kill him. No. Perfectly balanced, perfectly singularly motivated. Everything that God is and everything that God does is perfectly balanced. And this is why there's an old Phillips Craig and Dean song that I love, "Mercy Came a Running," and I don't know that I can listen to it anymore, because it's not theologically accurate. The idea is that God's justice, God's justice, God's justice, God's justice, and then all of a sudden the sacrifice of Christ came, and then mercy, justice was removed. But it wasn't removed. It was paid for in full. That's how it got dealt with. The justice of God on the bench is not somehow, you know, somehow made of no effect. The justice of God on the bench is actually now made to be in agreement with the mercy. When Christ took our burden and took the justice now lined up, and that unification of God allowed that to happen. And so, some of this is hard. I can tell you, in the Old Testament authors and the New Testament apostles, as they're trying to describe what God has done for us, you can hear, A.W. Tozer says this, I think it's true, you can hear the words squeaking and groaning under the weight of trying to communicate what God is doing. They're taking words and they're putting thoughts that are too big to carry on that word. And they're trying to, that's why they're borrowing words from their culture and they're reinfusing them with definition. Because the thoughts outweigh the ability, the capacity of the words to hold them. And so you've got this kind of, the words, you can parse them out and struggle with them because the words are being asked to do so much because the concepts outweigh them. That's why we speak spiritual thoughts and spiritual words, because the Word of God has defined them. So let's talk about Anselm real fast as we get to. Anselm said, "How can God then, how can his justice justify the wicked?" And I've covered this point a little bit, but I'm just going to run through it. There's three answers. God, and this is it. This is the we're into it. Three answers and we're done. How does God justify the wicked? How does his justice allow the wicked man to be pardoned? Anselm, the second Augustine, he asked this question. Paul asked the question. In fact, Augustine is just repackaged Paul. Luther is just repackaged Augustine, if you want to follow the bouncing ball. Luther didn't just show up and have all these ideas. Luther was repackaging Augustine, which was repackaged Paul. And when I say repackaged, just put in their own words, same ideas. We are composed of parts, and God is not composed of parts. And we've made the statement, everything that God does harmonizes with everything else that God does. And again, even the word harmonizes is poor, because it's just total agreement. And so I mentioned this idea of a court of law, and we picture that a criminal, a sinner, has violated the law of God, and somehow this law of God is over there. It's the accuser. It's the accuser of the sinner. This law of God, this kind of external standard that is the righteousness of God, it's accusing the sinner. It's not. The Bible doesn't say that the law of God is angry with the wicked every day. Who's angry with the wicked? God. With God, because of his unitary nature, it's personal. You can't get external. There's no externality. Everything that God has and everything that God is all one unit. You can't add to it or subtract from it. It's all that standard, all those attributes, all in one. And so that idea then that somehow that this judge, God, is somehow remorseful because he has to condemn the sinner. Yeah, it's his will that none would perish. But make no mistake, he's not frustrated because he has to send a sinner to hell. He's not. That would be a pagan view of God. That is making God into a man. And the passage there, Psalm 50, 21, you thought I was altogether like you. Pardon me while I go through puberty again. You thought I was altogether like you, right? And so what do the pagans do when they make a god? It looks like me. Right? That's what we do. Greek gods, Roman gods, Indian totem poles. Looks like me. Right? Strong bears, wise owls. Put those guys on the totem pole. It looks like me. It's the collective goals that I want all my men to grow up to be. Right? Everything that God does and is in perfect agreement. How can God justify the wicked? He is unitary. He can do it because he has everything in perfect balance. Hold that thought. Passion of the Christ. The Passion of Christ. Oops. Romans chapter 3, you can flip over if you're still in Romans. If you're like me, the pastor will talk and then I'll leave my Bible open in one passage. He never comes back to it. It's like, oh man, I held that the whole time. He never came back to it. I felt like I was gypped. Romans chapter 3, let me just read it off the passage here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law... And in Strong's Concordance, this idea, whenever you see, there's actually an arrow here, which means that the concept of that word, English has split it into words. So English has actually taken the concept, and there's an English word in the middle of a Hebrew word. And it's actually, because Strong's will call that out. That's for free. I just learned that. Savannah could have told us that yesterday, but I didn't know that. No flesh shall be justified. That idea of justification actually starts over here and ends over here. The parentheses are mine. So no flesh, 1344, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness, 1343, once again, Paul's going, hey, you can just swap those words, 1344, 1333, they're all the same concept. The righteousness of God is being made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus unto all, and all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's restating the theme of Romans. The theme of Romans is in Romans, I think, 1:15-17, that there is a righteousness of God that's being revealed. Here he's using the word manifested, right? The righteousness of God is manifested. Same thing. He's just restating the principle of the theme of Romans. It's being made manifested. So how can God justify the righteous? He's justifying the righteous because Christ took the righteousness. Christ took the righteousness. Christ became... Sorry about that. So how did Christ justify the sinner? Well, I'm going to run through this because I don't have time to develop it. But Christ is going to Paul is going to use three examples, and you can make a note. I'm sorry, it looks like I got cut off here, but it's so that Christ is basically going to say, or that Paul is going to say, Christ when he came and died for us, and Christ's justice or Christ's righteousness now filled up the requirement, made even the law of God and the requirement of God. that idea is, first of all, that it's going to be using the courtroom. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Well, there is that idea of courtroom, justice courtroom. And so in the Jewish mind, the Jewish mind believed that everybody in the future would be judged at the great judgment. And that's not what Paul's going to say. Paul's going to say, wait a minute, time out. I'm going to grab that concept and let me tell you what Christ did when he satisfied God's justice. And then he filled up the righteous law. He's going to take that future concept of the future courtroom and he's going to pull it into the present and say, in the present, God has satisfied, Christ has satisfied the righteous requirements of God. The court has adjourned. You've been declared innocent. You don't have to wait, Jewish person, Jewish listener. You don't have to wait for the end of the ages to figure out whether you're okay or not okay. Because of the economy of God, justice has been served on Christ today. And that future concept is now pulled into the present. So it's the image of the courtroom. The second is it's the image of the slave market. And I'm not going to develop this, but slave market, you simply had somebody that's being purchased with money. In fact, God is very clear that Satan was the slaveholder. And Christ comes and he redeems us. This idea of redemption. I just read, finished Judges and into Ruth and into Samuel. I tell you, Judges is terrible. What a terrible book that is. I mean, it's a beautiful book that God wrote, but it's just terrible, difficult messages. And then right then you got this beautiful gem that is Ruth, right at the end of it. And it's all about redemption. It's all about this idea of buying back, Boaz buying back loving Ruth and buying back the rights. And so you've got this idea of redemption, and you're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to Satan, right? Christ has bought that back, bought you back. The Jewish temple, this is where I want to end on. God presented him as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement through faith. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation for me. I'm not going to go through this. I'm just going to say that these ideas that God is using for just and justifier and righteousness, God makes himself right. He's not wrong. But in the salvation of the believer, God is satisfying his justice. God is satisfying his justice. And so God is not only making you right, God is behaving in the passion of Christ. And it's not some kind of modern interpretation, right? It's terrible, deep suffering. That's passion. For you young people that hear the passion of Christ around Easter, it's terrible, deep suffering. That terrible, deep suffering not only makes us right, God is also he's mathematically satisfying his righteousness. He's making himself right. He's behaving totally equal to his character, which is what righteousness is. And so God upholds his justice, and he justifies those who have faith in Christ. He makes us right. I'm not going to go there for a second. We already made a comment about that. Revelation chapter 15. Can you hang with me for 2 or 3 minutes? And I'll be done. I'm sorry about the timing. Revelation chapter 15. I just want to make a point of this as an exclamation, and hopefully it'll be meaningful. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. Here you have that the song of Moses, and I listened to this song the other day, and then I hummed it before I listened to it, and I hummed it after I listened to it, and Kimberly helped me and said, no, you need to hum something different. But I really couldn't do it. I'd hum it today if I could. Let me start in verse 2. I saw a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast. All right, they're holding harps, and they're singing a song. What's the song? Song of Moses. Actually, two songs of Moses, by the way. I'll make a quick slide on it, and I won't call it out. But there's actually two songs of Moses. The song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 and the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Two different events, by the way. Two songs of Moses. Same song. Same song. They're all going to follow this pattern. Deliverance by God, praise to God, judgment by God, and faith in the future reign of God. And this song here in Revelation is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It's the same song. How can the Song of Moses be the same song as the Song of the Lamb? I can tell you it's because God made you right before God, and he made himself right by justifying and being true to his justice, being made equal. You are now equal. And so in that courtroom, whenever you see, I don't know if I made a slide on it, let me just see. Okay, no, I don't see. So in that courtroom, whenever we think, well, okay, justice is accusing me, and now mercy is defending me. That is just theologically untrue. That's not what's happening. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, and you're in the courtroom, everything that is in the unitary God is now for you. Justice is on our side. Justice and mercy and kindness and everything that God is now for you. This is why Paul is going to say, who is he that condemns? So we've never seen a courtroom scene like this, but out of this picture, it's like the whoever's the accuser, whoever the lawyer is, whoever the people are that are for the prosecution, and the defendants, which we consider mercy, kind of got justice and all that, and mercy and over here, and we think, well, man, I kind of scooched over to the side of mercy, and I made it. That's not what's happening in the courtroom. In the courtroom, that whole side of the house clears, and it goes over to this side of the house. And there's nobody in the entire courtroom that accuses anymore. And so that's why when Paul says, who is he that condemns? It is God that justifies. So justice has now come over. It is now on the side of the sinner. And so if you look at this, and they're singing this song, and you look at verse 5, and it's my last statement. After I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony. The tabernacle of the testimony is the Holy of Holies. You're now in mercy seat territory. The Holy of Holies was called the place of the mercy seat. You're now in the place where, in our mind, Christ accomplished salvation. And you'd be right, right? But what's going to happen? I looked, and the tabernacle of the testimony was open. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. Wait a minute. Out of the same Holy of Holies is going to come judgment. As the same Holy of Holies is going to come salvation. God's justice, remember at the very beginning we said God's justice is a righteous decree, favorable or unfavorable. It all was accomplished in the Holy of Holies. It was all accomplished by Christ. Just look at Christ. Christ is the Savior, but all judgment has been given to who? To the Son. And so from the Holy of Holies is going to, God's justice is going to flow in perpetual wrath against the ungodly, against those who are iniquitous, unequal. And his righteousness is going to flow from the Holy of Holies in perpetual care and everything for the believer. And it's all going to come from the Holy of Holies. It's all going to come from one place. It's not that we have justice over here and mercy over here, mercy seats over here, and somewhere God's violence comes from over here. No, it's all coming from one place. It's God the Son exercising salvation, and it's God the Son exercising judgment. And it's all coming because everything that the unitary God is, everything that the unitary God is totally pro-sinner if the sinner is saved. And everything that God is totally anti-sinner if the sinner is iniquitous. And so I encourage you, when you think about the justice of God, that equality has been met by Christ. There is nothing. It's not like in eternity future, God is somehow going to lose. There was some sinner. It's like in Matthew, the parable in Matthew. How did that one guy get into the place without the right garments on? You ever wonder that? How'd that guy get in? He got in and said, hey, what are you doing here? So the guy shrugged and they threw him out. Right? And you think, how'd that parable make it in the Bible? What's that all about? God's telling you. No one misses. You are there with the full knowledge of God and your sin. God knows you. And yet his justice has been fully satisfied in the person of Christ. You are safe not only when you walk through the gates, you are safe for eternity thereafter. And it's all rooted in these character, the character of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sorry for the extra time, but I pray that you would bless your word. And God, may it be an encouragement to us and an encouragement to minister to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.